Have you ever wondered how theology, apologetics, and real life come together? Join Pastor Brandon as he covers these topics in his series titled Life's Big Questions. Here's Pastor Brandon.
I want to kind of pick up where I left off, and we do have a brief business meeting tonight. So what I want to do, I want to share with you some things. I think I want to give you about 50% of what I have, and then come back on the 8th and give you another 50%. But we're dealing with the issue of afterlife in heaven. And so the series that I've been in, of course, is our Life's Big Questions series. And the last couple of weeks, we've sort of transitioned to questions that deal with the afterlife, heaven, hell, that kind of thing. And this is something that really should be a very, very interesting topic, because let's just be honest, as believers, we're going to spend all of eternity with the Lord. And so given the fact that this life is so very brief, we need to spend time thinking through what we believe, what the Bible has to say about heaven and those kinds of issues. Let me get a couple of volunteers. Eddie, if you don't mind passing out some study guides, and maybe one other. Gordon, if you don't mind, my friend, thank you. I'll let these guys come around and put a study sheet in your hands. Now, I've told you that, you know, these kinds of issues are difficult because in many ways, you know, we live in a practical world. And a lot of times we don't think about heaven, hell, the afterlife, because we're just so wrapped up in life in a fast-paced society. And meditating on these kinds of issues, thinking through these kinds of issues, doesn't necessarily help you pay your bills. It doesn't help you deal with the issues that are going on in the lives of your kids and that kind of thing. And yet, at the same time, the most practical thing that we can do as believers is think through the issues of eternity, to meditate upon heaven. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that we're to fix our minds upon heaven. We're not to fix our minds and set our minds on earthly things, but heavenly realities should be what we fix our minds upon. And that doesn't mean that we should abandon responsibility and, you know, sort of enter a monastery and just remove from life in the real world. No, it means that the posture that our life takes, the mindset that we have as believers is this mindset. We know that heaven is our home. We know that life with Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And this should impact the way that we live in the here and now. And so in that sense, it's a very practical thing to think through issues of heaven. It's not a waste of time. A lot of people think it's a waste of time to contemplate issues of life after death and that kind of thing because, again, we live in such a material, real world. But remember, the Bible says that everything that's seen, the world around us that's seen, was made by that which is unseen. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes. And so it's by faith we understand that the worlds were made. Everything that's seen was made by that which is unseen. And so it's not a waste of time. In fact, it's the most important thing that you can do. And I've given you this quote by Tim Keller. He says, "The way that you live your life now is completely controlled by what you believe about the future." So your understanding of the future, your understanding of eternity, totally impacts the way that you live your life in the here and now. It determines your motivations, the goals for which you live your life, how you direct all of your energies in this life. It deeply affects a person's worldview, the way that you make decisions in life. And it forms the center from which we evaluate everything in life. And so these are matters that are extremely important. And yet, at the same time, we've got a lot of questions as believers. What's heaven like? You know, questions like this. I mean, even practical questions that your kids will ask from time to time. Will my pets be in heaven? All of these kinds of things are issues that, you know, we might think that it's an embarrassing thing to ask that question or to think through that. But let's just be honest. I mean, you know, our minds should go there, if this is where we're going to be for all of eternity, in which I've told you my personal thoughts on if our pets go to heaven, I think they will, except the Chihuahua that I have at home, I don't think that one's going at all. But, okay. That you, listen, y'all gonna start World War III in the fellowship hall tonight. You better just stop it right there. Slow your roll. Now here's the thing. A lot of Christians don't consciously spend a lot of time thinking about heaven. And the reason is because of the overwhelming responsibilities of life seem to eclipse living in the life to come. And you add to this the fact that we seem to know so very little about our home in heaven, you can see how some of this just makes it seem so irrelevant and remote. But that's the very thing that the enemy would want to do in your life. The enemy would want to so distract you or distort your thinking about heaven that you end up living sort of a life only for the here and now, only for the material, and that leads to despair and that kind of thing. Isn't it interesting when you study history how down through the civilizations of human history, there's just been this universal sense that there is more beyond the grave? And it's almost as if there is an innate sense within humanity that there is more than what we see with our own physical eyes. And the reason, you know, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes that God has fixed eternity in the human heart. We're wired for eternity. And we know that something has gone wrong in the world. There are things that just ought not be the way that they are. Death, sickness, disease, and all of that's part of the curse. Now, apart from Christ, there is no hope for us in this life or in the one to come. But I'm so thankful that the gospel says that I have hope both in this life and in the one to come. It's all because of what Jesus has done. Now, when it comes to eternity and heaven and hell, no one had more to say on the subject than Jesus himself. Jesus is the authority on these matters. And so for that reason, I want you to go to John chapter 14. I'm sort of using John 14 as sort of the base text for our study. I want you to turn there. I'll look at this passage in just a few minutes, okay? But just go ahead and be turning there, and we'll come back to it in a moment. The irony is that the more we think about the next world, the more we think about heaven, the more effective we become in this life. And church history shows us how the early church went on to just turn the Roman Empire absolutely upside down because they were absolutely convinced of their eternal hope. They were absolutely convinced of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the gospel. And they were so willing to lay down their life. They were willing to face their deaths in Roman Colosseums. They were willing to be fed to the lions because of the eternal hope that they had. And that pre-Christian world looked at that with such curiosity. And it opened up such a wide and open door for the church to share the gospel hope that we have with the unbelieving world. And it was like a flame that just spread, a wildfire that spread throughout the first century world. Now you think about the world that we live in today. You think about what's going on in our culture today, what Phil alluded to with the impeachment hearings and all of that stuff that everybody's talking about, and a lot of discouragement, a lot of division, a lot of conflict. You know, the thing is, we have a real opportunity as the people of God to point people to eternal realities, to show people that, you know something, there is more to life than just the chaotic. We are those who have eternal hope as the people of faith. And just as that sort of changed the first century world, it's the same gospel, it's the same hope that'll turn this world upside down too. So God hasn't changed. And so while we think about heaven, we fix our minds on heaven. I don't think this is in your notes, but this is a good point. Think about this. Everything that we believe about heaven, we've got to make sure that we're more informed by what Scripture has to say rather than what our own subjective thoughts are, our own opinions are. And so our understanding of heaven has got to be informed by what the Bible says more so than what we think. Now, I don't think that it's wrong for us to use our sanctified imaginations. As long as we appeal to Scripture, I think what we find in the Word of God as far as heaven is concerned is a pencil sketch of what our eternal home is going to be like. There are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't give us answers for. Some of the questions that we have, you know, we're just going to have to live with those questions until we get there. God in His providence has not seen fit to reveal everything there is to know as far as an exhaustive knowledge of what our eternal home is going to be like. But the pencil sketch that we have in Scripture is wonderful indeed. And I don't think it's wrong at all for us, as we appeal to the authority of Scripture, to use our sanctified imaginations. Because one thing that the Bible does say is that heaven is far more wonderful than we could ever begin to imagine. It's far more wonderful than words could ever possibly begin to articulate. And so God doesn't tell us everything there is to know, but what He does tell us is indeed wonderful. All right, now, there are a lot of unbiblical ideas. You know, I kind of showed you this last Wednesday night. This was Gary Larson from the Far Side Calendar. This idea of a guy sitting on a cloud with a halo, and he's thinking, I wish I'd brought a magazine. And I think a lot of people, when they think about heaven, they think in those terms. They think, well, is it just sitting around strumming a harp, sitting on a cloud for all of eternity? Is it going to be boring? Some people absolutely, they think that heaven is going to be boring. But I can't help but think that that's one of the enemy's ways of distracting us from all that God has prepared for those of us who love Christ and who are saved. No, this is the idea of someone who does not understand what Scripture has to say at all about what heaven is like. Okay? Now, let me just kind of speed through this real quick. I gave you this last Wednesday night, but this is still good. Benefits of focusing our minds on heaven. Dr. Robert Jeffries, in his book, A Place Called Heaven, gives four benefits of why it's important that we fix our minds upon heaven. And he says, to begin with, focusing on heaven reminds us of the brevity of life. It's important that you think through eternal realities because life is so very brief, and our lives can change the turn of a dime. You think about what you've experienced this year. Many of you, you've experienced loss. We stand on the threshold of another year. We don't know what this next year holds in store for any of us. So thinking about heaven is very important and helpful because it reminds us of the brevity of life. The fact that this life is not all that there is, and it's so very short. It goes by so quickly. The second benefit, he says, focusing on heaven prepares us for the certainty of judgment. We will stand before the living God. There's coming a day when all of us will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And a third benefit is that focusing on heaven motivates us to live pure and holy lives. This is a great incentive for holy living, knowing that one day I'm going to go and I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of divine accountability is a huge incentive for holy living. And then focusing on heaven places our suffering in proper perspective. When we hurt, what is it that brings us through those seasons of hurt and disappointment in life as believers, but knowing that this world is not all that there is? Yeah, there's pain and there's suffering and there's difficulty that we experience in this life, but aren't you grateful that Jesus is preparing a place for us? Amen. Aren't you grateful that the time is coming where He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes? And so the truth of this puts all of our suffering in perspective. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't lose heart. Even though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. He's just simply saying the truth of heaven and the promises that we have in Jesus Christ, man, this helps put all of our pain in proper perspective. Okay? So how do you define heaven? How is it defined? When you look at what the Bible says, we frequently see that word mentioned. We frequently read that the place where God dwells is called heaven. At the same time, we know that God is omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere at the same time. That's why it's futile to run from God. You can't run from, he's everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. And yet, at the same time, heaven is that place by which God exercises his rule over the universe. Wayne Grudem is a theologian who says that it's the place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. The greatest manifestation of God's presence to bless is in heaven, where he makes his glory known, where angels, heavenly creatures, redeemed saints all worship him. So, there in your notes, point number one, it's important that we understand heaven to be a real place and not just a state of mind. So what are we talking about when we talk about heaven? Are we talking about just this state of mind, something that's not literal? Or are we talking about a literal place? Well, the Bible defines heaven in terms of a literal place. We know that earth, as we know it, is a place that exists at a certain location in our space-time universe. But heaven, can heaven be thought of as a place that's just as physical, that's just as material? And from what the Bible says, yes, heaven is a literal place. Atheists have often assumed that Christians have just imagined heaven's existence, and it's just a product of wishful thinking on our part. And often an atheist would say something like this: if it can't be proven scientifically that heaven exists, then it must not exist. But the thing is, that approach is, it's founded upon a belief that says reality consists only of that which is seen. And yet we know the Bible says that the things that are not seen are more real than the things that are seen. Listen to what David Jeremiah says. He says, "Heaven is no figment of the imagination, neither is it a feeling, a state of mind, or the invention of man. Heaven is a literal place prepared by Christ for a prepared people." A prepared place for a prepared people. And so you accept this as the most basic definition of heaven. It's the dwelling place of God, the place where God fully makes known his presence to bless. Then we could assume that God is the one who's the authority on the subject. And so we can't turn to a more authoritative place on that subject than the Bible, God's own word. And so the New Testament teaches this idea of a location for heaven in several different ways. You think about when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. Now we know that Jesus has a literal body after his resurrection. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He has flesh and blood and bone, sits down and eats with his disciples post-resurrection. His body is a resurrection body. It's a glorified body. And yet, after his resurrection, after a period of time spending with his disciples, we read in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus ascends to heaven. And you read that in Acts chapter 1. The disciples, they're all looking up with wonder and amazement at what they've seen as Jesus has broken the gravitational barrier and has miraculously ascended into heaven. It's a wild event. But he goes to a literal place, a very real place. And the angels tell those disciples and says, listen, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven, he will also come again in the same way, which means there is a time on God's calendar when the skies will open up and the Son of God will be revealed. I look forward to that day. It could be any moment. We don't know when, but we know we're one day closer now than we were yesterday. Or you think about what the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 about Stephen as he was being put to death. Stephen bears witness. And what Stephen catches a glimpse of heaven. Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so he's not seeing symbols of something that does not exist. He's seeing a very specific place. His eyes are opened up to see a dimension of reality which God has hidden from us in this present age. And so heaven is very much a real place. Okay? Now, the most definitive answer to the question about the reality of heaven is found in that passage I had you turn to that I want us to look at now, John 14. John chapter 14. Now, before we read this, you kind of understand the background of what's happening in John chapter 14 because it's very important. Three or four days had passed since Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. So he's now in the final hours of his earthly life and ministry. So he sits down with his disciples for a final Passover meal. At some point during that meal, Jesus gets up, he wraps a towel around his waist, he takes a basin of water, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Now imagine this, the Son of God himself, Creator, washing the feet of his disciples. He announces to his disciples that one of them are going to betray him. Now you can imagine that's cause for alarm. They begin to be troubled. In verses 33 and 34 of the 13th chapter, Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus is saying he's preparing them for his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven to be with the Father. He leaves them these instructions, though. He says, listen, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. The way that I've loved you, you love one another. So all of this is shocking news that no doubt troubles the hearts of the disciples. The one that they had abandoned everything for, the one that they had spent 3 years of their life with, the one in whom all of their hopes were bound up. They were bound up with Jesus as Messiah, the hope of Israel. He's saying that he is going to be going away. So you can imagine how they're beginning to be troubled, okay? And so imagine their hearts begin to pound. What's going on? What are you telling us? All of this is unsettling to these disciples. But what I want you to see is that Jesus reassured them with some of the most familiar words in all of Scripture, words that perhaps have been read at countless funeral services for believers. And Jesus says this in John 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. In view of everything that I've told you, don't let this be a cause for alarm in your life. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your spirit become so agitated that you lose peace and confidence as far as life is concerned. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now listen to this. The ESV translates it this way. In my Father's house are many rooms. I have to admit, I like the King James here. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's just something about that mansion that just resonates with our hearts, I guess. I don't know. Means the same thing in the original language. The idea is imagine how big the Father's house is. If there's room enough to spare for all of us. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now listen, Jesus wasn't speaking of a place that exists in fantasy or imagination. He's using the language of a real place, a real location. I go to prepare a place for you. In fact, the Greek word that's used here, place, it's the word topos. It's the same word we get the word topography from. You know what a topographical map is? You ever go down, you know, you stop in a rest area and, you know, you're there in the lobby or whatever, and you look at a topographical map of Western North Carolina. Sometimes you'll see a topographical map of North Carolina, the entire state. And you look at the western part of the state where the mountains are. A topographical map is true to reality as far as the land is concerned. So where there are mountain peaks, mountain ridges, a topographical map will sort of have that three-dimensional effect, if you will, to just kind of show you the elevation. That's the word that Jesus is using here. Topography is the act of detailing the physical features of land on a map. And so when this word is used in the New Testament, it almost always indicates a locatable space, an inhabitable place. In some places in the New Testament, it refers to a region or a city. Some places it refers to individual residence, like a house or a room. But the point is, Jesus is using language which describes a physical, literal place. And he's telling his disciples that he's going to prepare a physical, literal place for us to live in for eternity. A place so wonderful that it defies all human imagination. Now, question then arises, well, where is this place? Where is this place that we call heaven? Well, that's a very logical question, and you'll notice it's a question that comes up there in the upper room among the disciples themselves. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You're telling us you're going somewhere. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And isn't it interesting? Jesus answers the question of the way before he answers the question of the where. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. But where does the way lead? Okay, it's a very important question. You think about how Jesus was taken up at his ascension, and the disciples were amazed by what they had seen. So you might could say, in one sense, heaven is up. And yet you consider what the Bible says. Think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, speaking of Christ. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. So you think of heaven, heaven is up. Heaven is beyond. Another question is this important question. Do Christians immediately go to heaven when they die? You've got some who would argue that the soul goes to sleep. And we dealt with that a couple weeks ago, and we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it's a wonderful comfort then to our heart to know that at death, the spirit of every believer is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul could say what he did in Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Jesus promised the dying thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. By the way, isn't that interesting? That blows up a works-based salvation, doesn't it? Thief on the cross didn't have time to work his way into heaven. He just believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And maybe the most complete explanation as to what happens to us immediately after we die, Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why don't you turn there for just a second? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he deals with the believer's home in heaven. He deals with our heavenly home in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, he's dealing with suffering. He's talked about how this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Then he begins describing that in the next chapter. He says, we know that if the tent that is our heavenly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. He's just simply talking about the way that our bodies are just so prone to just tire out. One day physical death will be a reality for all of us if the Lord tarries his coming. The reason is because sin has taken its toll out. We're time bound, death dogs our steps. He says in verse 4, while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would further be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, the down payment, the first fruits. And so we're always of good courage. Now listen to this. He says, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's a couple of insights here as to what the Apostle Paul is saying. You look at those phrases in verse number 6, where he talks about being at home in the body. While we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, in the Greek text, this is present tense language, which represents continuous action. Okay? We could sort of say it this way. We could paraphrase it this way. Therefore, being of good courage and knowing that while we are continuing to live at home in the body, we likewise are continuing to live absent from the Lord. All right, so I think about when I travel, you know, you get homesick when you travel. You spend any extended amount of time out of the country, third world context, on a mission field, man, you really begin to miss home, and you miss your wife, and you miss your kids. You think about military, our men and women in uniform spending months and years on end, disconnected from their family. In their heart, they want to be with where their family is. They want to be home, right? This is kind of what Paul is kind of talking about here as far as our existence goes, what we're waiting for, what we long for as believers. So he's saying, while our bodies are here on earth, we're not in the presence of Christ in heaven. Now, a second insight is this, those phrases, to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. The language there is significant too, because it indicates action that is complete rather than continuing. So that we could paraphrase verse 8 this way. He's saying we're of good courage. I prefer rather to have completely departed from the body and to finally be at home with the Lord. He's describing this state of existence when we depart. We go to be with Christ, and from that point forward, we are with him forever. So if you've had a loved one who's died in the Lord, you can have confidence knowing that they are with Jesus. Free from cancer and free from sickness and free from pain. And one day you're going to be reunited with them in the Lord. And Paul is saying, this is fact. This is truth. This is the word of God on the subject. And doesn't that bring great comfort to your heart as a believer? Now, in dealing with heaven as a real place, we've got to draw some distinctions between what's present and what's still future. Now, this is where I'm tempted to just want to call it a night and just wait 3 weeks before I get into this subject. I'll just be honest. Because this is where, when we look at what the Bible says on the subject, I mean, you know, you read what the Bible says and you look at what Christians have believed down through the years. Let's just be honest. We've got to assume a posture of humility here because there's a lot that we don't understand. There's a lot that we don't understand. There's mystery. But I don't think that it hurts us one bit to think through it and to process all of this. Now, the thing is, when believers die now, they're immediately ushered into the presence of God in heaven. And yet, there is still a future aspect of heaven that is yet to be seen. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spoke of an experience that he had of being caught up to what he described as being the third heaven. The idea is that he was given a glimpse of the throne of God. He saw things, he heard things that he couldn't articulate. Things that were inexpressible. Human language could not convey what he witnessed. It was too wonderful. Now, theologians often have pointed out that the Bible refers to three heavens. Now, think about this. I don't want this to be confusing, but when the Bible refers to heaven, that word is often used to describe the atmospheric heaven. What's the atmospheric heaven? Well, it's the place where birds fly and delta flies and, you know, the atmospheric heaven is the atmosphere around the earth, the skies around us. And then you've got the second heaven, which we would call outer space, the place where planetary bodies are contained. The celestial bodies in our solar system, galaxies beyond that, countless billions upon billions upon billions of stars, the universe around us as being the second heaven. The third heaven, which is what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, represents the dwelling place of God, the throne room of God, the place from which God rules over his universe. Now, you perhaps have maybe referred to or heard someone refer to this as maybe the intermediate heaven and that kind of thing. Which, by the way, the Apostle Paul thought that it was absolutely important that you and I understand what happens when believers die. He said it was so important because it so affected the way that we lived our life and the hope with which we lived our life. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. One of the reasons we got so many problems in the church because we got a lot of ignorant brethren. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, especially concerning them which have fallen asleep, so that you sorrow as those who have no hope. So he's speaking into this subject that all of us experience in the pain of loss, death. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he says, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That means those who've died are with him now in a place of perfect rest, perfect existence, presently. And yet there is a future aspect of heaven, the resurrection, where we're all going to be given resurrection bodies at the rapture. Okay? So he goes on to say of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's saying those who've died in Christ, who've went to be with Christ, they'll be the first to be given their resurrection bodies at the rapture, at the return of Christ. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul says, you got to comfort each other with these words, because these are words that bring comfort to your heart. So something happens to people when they die, both saved and unsaved, although their eternal destinies are different. The believer who dies before the coming of the Lord goes to be with him in heaven. They experience physical death. The body that's so subject to sin and death and sickness and all of that, we bury their remains in the ground, but their spirit, their soul goes to be with Christ where Christ is in heaven. And yet there's still a future aspect whereby they will be given a resurrection body, as will all. Now, this is traditional Christian theology on the subject. All right, so this is what Paul is calling the third heaven. Now, we know that the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth, and the fact that believers are going to be given brand new resurrection bodies. So there is a yet future eternal state that is physical in every way, but perfect and all-satisfying in every way. And this is what the Apostle John writes about in Revelation 21 and 22. I don't have time to get into this, but let me just kind of give it to you, and then let me just kind of wrap it up tonight, okay? I'll come back to this after Christmas. But physical creation will be renewed, and we will continue to exist in it. Peter actually talks about how there's going to be a time where the earth and the heavens will pass away with a roar. Elements will be destroyed with fervent heat. The earth, its works will be burned up. And God's going to usher in a brand new heaven and earth. The very one that John writes about in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, I'll be honest, this is so wonderful. But this is what, it's a reversal of the curse. This is what Jesus is doing as far as redemptive history is concerned. You think about what God intended from the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, man living with God, uninterrupted fellowship. There's no sin. Genesis 1 and 2. Can you imagine? All that changes in Genesis 3, doesn't it? And now we live in a world that is under the curse. Death is part of the curse. Cancer and sickness and sin and chihuahua bites and all of these things, just part of the curse. Don't go there, Al. But the thing is, all of that's being reversed, and what God is going to one day usher in, what Christ is going to usher in, is going to be a brand new universe, the likes of which we can't even begin to imagine, a new heavens and a new earth. And so that's why God always has had an intention for humanity as a physical reality. A lot of people think of this idea of heaven, you know, I'm going to go and just, the body is bad and I'm going to go be with Jesus in the spirit form for all of eternity. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you are going to be given a brand new resurrection body at some point in the future that's patterned after our Lord Jesus' resurrection body. And this is what God has in mind for his creation. And all this is wonderful truth. And this is what just gives us such great, even though there's a lot of mystery to it, there's a lot that we don't understand about it, it's also encouraging, especially when you experience the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Aren't you grateful for the hope that you have in Jesus? The future home of heaven? Oh, it's so wonderful. Now, let me just kind of close here, okay? You can kind of fold that sheet up, put it in your Bible. I'll come back to it on January the 8th. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Lord, there's so much that we don't understand and so much that we can't understand just because of our finite, limited human understanding. But Lord, the pencil sketch of what you've given to us in your word of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, we may have a hard time processing it, trying to understand it, but Lord, what's described is wonderful. And Jesus is the authority on the subject. May our hearts not be troubled by the affairs of life. So easy for us to get discouraged. It's so easy for us to get caught up living day to day in everything around us, the world around us, and the enemy wants us to believe that this world is all that there is, and this is how things are always going to be until we die, and then that's it. But we've been given great, precious promises. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus. And Lord, what courage and comfort this gives us, especially as we stare death in the face, as we pray beside the bedside of a loved one whose time on earth is coming to a close. God, this gives comfort to our hearts. Lord, it sends us into the world with an evangelistic impetus because, Lord, the world around us is lost, and yet people can be saved. Their sins can be forgiven. They can have eternal life and the hope of heaven when they die. And may that same contagious enthusiasm that was so characteristic of the early church, Lord, may it be characteristic of us as your people living in 2019 on the threshold of a brand new year. Lead us to people, place people in our paths with whom we can share our faith and show the love of Jesus and point to the hope that we have of heaven and life in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.